We are on Psalm 61 today. Today is the first day of October. Really excited. It's my favorite month. Psalm 61. So we go through a psalm for the day. This is a brand new set of 30. Psalm 61. Hear my cry, O God. I'll make it corporate. Hear our cry, O God. Give heed to our prayer. From the end of the earth, we call to you when our heart is faint. Lead us to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a refuge for us, a tower of strength against the enemy. Let us dwell in your tent forever. Let us take refuge in the shelter of your wings. For you have heard our vows, O God. You have given us the inheritance of those who fear your name. That's pretty special as we get into the sermon series we're getting on. You've given us an inheritance. You've given us an inheritance of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life. His years will be as many generations. He will abide before God forever. Appoint loving kindness and truth that they may preserve him. May they also preserve us, Lord. And so we will sing praise to your name forever, that we may pay our vows day by day. It's pretty special, yeah, but you encompass two families. Like once you receive Christ, you also have been grafted into another family. So you have your family, your birth family, and then the new family. Or when David talks about himself too at times, you wonder how much of that is going straight through him to Jesus. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you gather the body to worship, to praise you, and to intercede, Lord, to bring the things that you've given to us, sometimes they're burdens, sometimes they're the people we meet, to bring those back to you. Lord Jesus, we want to be a part of the work that you're doing, and so we come to you in the confidence that Jesus gives us. We love you, Lord, and now as we turn to your word, we ask you, Holy Spirit, to teach us. Help us to understand the weighty things that Paul speaks of. Help us, as we go into the word, to understand how it matters to us today and to give us application today, Lord. Thank you for the body assembled. Thank you for the opportunity together to get into the word of God, that you've put it into our hands, Lord. We lift up our missionaries who are involved in spreading your word. And we pray for those Bible translators around the world now, Lord, who are doing that very thing that we take or can take for granted, having God's word in my language. Lord, help them, help them overcome and help them, give them insight in how to translate your word. Truly, Lord, it is amazing to have the Bible. We give you thanks for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There's a sheet on the back if you didn't get one and you want. It's a little small guy on the back table. You can take it before you leave. This is just going to show you where we're going to be in October, the next 5 weeks. And something I really enjoy doing is going to the New Testament, and when one of the writers points us back to the Old, to kind of dwell in both places. So 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 13. I'll read it out just so we understand. And it goes like this. Well, I got to back up a second. How did Paul get here? It's always a problem with Paul. You can't just jump into Paul. It's so difficult to get, just kind of break in his train of thought. I follow what I believe most commentators follow, is that with the majority of Paul's letters, he dictated them. He didn't write them himself. So I always kind of like to picture, this is my opinion, I know this is true, but this is how, like, he's just talking to a guy as someone's writing it down. Right? He's not sitting there and, like, manufacturing and really working something. He's just speaking. He's talking to. And so he's writing the Corinthians. This is at least the second letter he wrote, even though we call it 1 Corinthians. There's been corresponding going back and forth between them. He lived there for 18 months. He knows these people. He loves these people. And so he's writing once again to encourage them. And somewhere in chapter 9, he kind of breaks off of like why he uses liberty and how he uses liberty. And he goes into this place where he says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives a prize? This is chapter 9, verse 24. So run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in games exercises self-control in all things. They're doing it just to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not without beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Somehow in Paul's life, he still held the tension of I'm saved by grace, but I'm giving my all. He didn't put those two things in competition. There's a tension there of how do you give your all at the same time you know it's by the grace of the Lord given to you. And he's going through his use of liberty and then kind of goes to what we'd say, I guess, today would be a secular example. If to paraphrase it, hey church, run to win. Hey, compete to receive. Hey, discipline yourself. It's an admonition to them, the people that he loves and that he has spent time for and is constantly encouraging. Now it's saying like, and this is the attitude to really to have as Christians. People do this, they train their whole lives just to win a wreath. Now you win lots of money and maybe fame. He's like, those things don't matter. Do so in your pursuit of Christ. And right at that place in chapter 10, then he breaks out, for I don't want you to be unaware. And so it seems like this next section is the things that can trip you up from running to win, competing to receive, and disciplining yourself. There are things out there and have been written for us as examples, and Paul is trying to admonish them and through them us too. Watch out for these things. I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from the spiritual rock, which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happen as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it was written. The people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example. And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. With the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so you'll be able to endure it. That's the end of the paragraph. And so I always hear that verse used by itself in isolation. No temptation has overcome you that you can't handle. But it seems like in Paul's heart here, he's not saying that in isolation. He's saying, run in such a way to win, compete to receive, discipline yourself. Watch out for this. There are five things he mentions here. And if you do those things, then no temptation. So I'm kind of inserting that in there, that there are some temptations in my life. When I went back to the Lord and said, Lord, I feel like you kind of lied to me because that temptation came and I failed. And then he kind of walked me back, and some people have kind of spoken in like proper previous preparation. Prevent some of that. The other thing here that we don't talk about very often in America is all five of these examples have to do with a corporate disobedience, not one person. And I've only ever heard 1 Corinthians 10:13 used individually. So perchance there's a place you could say that sometimes a temptation will come where you're going to need the body to overcome the temptation. You're not going to go through it yourself. And I feel like COVID was kind of a soft punch on that too. I saw people like, how do we get this together? But it almost immediately was, you can't be together though either, because you have to separate and not talk to each other as you're trying to walk through something. And that makes it really difficult to know, how do I seek Jesus when Jesus say, come together and seek me, but my government saying, don't do that. But I have to seek Jesus together on some things if I'm going to overcome these things. So there's five things he mentioned. That's on this sheet here. Don't crave. Don't be idolaters. Don't act immorally. Don't try the Lord, and don't grumble. So we're going to spend the next 5 weeks, we're going to go back to those passages in the Old Testament, spend a little time there, because Paul's admonishing us to. Like, they're written for your example. He said it twice. I think he's very emphatic in that sense then. These are examples. Right? This is an example for you. A couple things to point out. This is why I listen to sermons a lot. I love when people ask questions because they help me ask a question I never could ask. One of the questions one time a guy said was like, you know, how does an apostle see life? How does an apostle view things? And in this place, it's pretty interesting that Paul holds to a place that Christ was there in the Old Testament. That Christ was there in the wilderness. I don't know how many times you've heard that emphatically said, that Christ was there. Like Jesus didn't get born at Bethlehem. He always was. He just got incarnated at Bethlehem. They ate the same spiritual food. They drank the same spiritual drink. And from the spiritual rock which followed them, the rock was Christ. That's verse 4. That's what we did today. We ate the same spiritual food. We drank the same spiritual drink. That is Christ. This may bore you, but it's really fascinating to me. In verse 9, underline, let us not try the Lord in your Bible. The word actually there in the Greek is Christos, which is Christ. Don't try Christ. Do not let us try the Christ as some of them did. That's what verse 9 says in the Greek. So it staggers me, right, because one of the big debates in the church, and not all of us fall into this category, is the dispensations of grace. And so it splits new and old. And that we say often how much better it has been because we're after Christ, and so we have these things, and they didn't have Christ back then. And I don't think the apostle sees it this way. That's why I like the center column NASB. This is the reason why, is at times it flags things for me. It's the best translation, but it's the most transparent. But even in this, I never would have found this except for guys preaching it who know Greek way better than I do, who's saying, hey, in here it's Christ. The only thing I can do is check the Greek New Testament. And they're right. And people could say, hey, what's the big deal? But there is, because when people see Lord, and I don't know if you notice in here too, it's also not like all caps. It allows I don't know if you've ever had a debate with somebody who's a hardcore dispensationalist, and that the church, part of that error to me is that the church supplants Israel. And there's different dispensations of grace that moves on, and the church supplants Israel. Then you get into some pretty heavy stuff that's really, to me, not okay. But one of the things is this predominant, even alluded to or thought, that Christ isn't active in the Old Testament. So it's one thing we've been trying to do through Genesis to say, like, hey, this points to Christ. But now this is even more, in fact, he's saying, like, hey, Christ is there. The pre-incarnate Christ is there. Why? Because by the Word, everything was made, and by the Word, all things were held together. And nothing happens without the Word of God, and the Word became flesh. Yet somehow in my life, for 30-something years, I fell into this place of like, oh yeah, Old Testament was God the Father, and New Testament is God the Son. And I'm looking at Paul, I don't think Paul would be like, if he was here today, he'd be like, no, what are you talking about? Christ is in all, through all, always working with the Father. Chew on that. And so ultimately, I just want to say from the 1 Corinthians point of view is that Paul, in admonishing Gentiles, because he's the apostle to the Gentiles, is saying, you need to go back and you need to read these five things. And today's is the least clear, because when he says don't crave, I made a call on going to Numbers 11. The other four are really clear what he's talking about. I'm not sure what he's referring to in his own mind, what he's thinking of when he said don't crave things. So I just want to be clear on that. This is my attempt to feel like the other four are really obvious. The idolaters is clearly Exodus 32, the golden calf. Immorally, too, because he ties in the 23,000 fell. You know exactly where it is in the Old Testament. So the other four are really clear. Crave, I went off of my concordance and kind of my reference, I guess you'd say, and jumped to Numbers 11. But there are some interesting things to show to you guys about what it means to crave. So if you want to turn to Numbers 11, Numbers 11, and I don't know where to stop, and I'm not sure what part of craving is referred to, the first three verses or the first or 4 through 6. But there's a pretty interesting place in here. Highly recommend Numbers. If you haven't read Numbers for a while, please read Numbers. There's probably 5 or 6 really in-depth stories that happen in the wilderness with the people that are fleshed out in great detail. And so again, one thing we're using, having Paul help us with, is these are people who have been delivered from slavery. These are people who have crossed through the Red Sea, which is a form of baptism, right? These are people who have been consecrated. They've been sprinkled. These are people who have heard the Lord speak from Mount Sinai, and it terrified them. These are those who then began to experience the blessings of the Lord by a daily manna given, and seeing him physically in a cloud or a pillar of fire. And when they set up the tent, the actual glory of the Lord comes down. Like, there is no place in here that there is not ignorance here. And so I do want us to press into that, that when you walk with Jesus and he shows you things, the temptation is still very serious to crave something, to go towards immorality, to go towards grumbling. That's why I believe Paul is saying, hey, watch out for these five things. They will derail you from running the race to win, from being able to be fully committed to Christ. This already happened, so we know it's going to happen again. And if we're at the end of time, maybe it's overstating the fact, but it seems like this is a place where Satan gets a lot of success in going after God's people. So it's not just an Old Testament story for no reason. It is like saying, hey, these are things that happen even in the midst when God's glory is actually in the midst of his people. That's why I say, that's why I think it's an example for us, man. It's an example for us. Okay, Numbers 11. Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. It's a really strange way to start a chapter. They became like those who complain of adversity. So were they complaining, or they were just acting like people that do that? I don't take it for what it is. The people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some on the outskirts of the camp. The people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. Here we are again, Russ, with fire. So the name of the place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. And Taberah means burning. The rabble, I'm going to underline that word, the rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again. Do you notice that conjunction? Thank you guys for freeing me up that I could listen to sermons on this, because it's so easy to read that. The rabble and the sons of Israel. They're not the same. Wow, we'll get into that in a second. So listen to this again. So I'll slow down, but shall I pause? The rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat in Egypt. Well, that's interesting that Russ mentioned this on his sermon last week. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. I like how Jesus does that. But now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except manna. Yikes. It's just that. It's just the body of Christ. That's all there is to look at. I don't know. It's hard not to get to go from concrete to spiritual. 7, 8, and 9 are just explaining the manna. Manna is like coriander seed. Its appearance is like bdellum, so on and so forth. It used to fall on the ground. Now, verse 10. Moses heard the people's weeping throughout their families, each man at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Whew. Second time, he's not happy with his people. And Moses also was displeased. I put the also in there. Moses was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, why have you been so hard on your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight? Why have you laid this burden of all the people on me? I'm going to stop there because it's going to take us into a place I don't want to go to. Read that on your own. What this eventuates in is 70 elders get brought out from the tribes. And you can't help point to Christ. It says the Lord took a portion of the Spirit on Moses and gave it to the elders. Moses was endued with so much Holy Spirit that then the Lord took a portion of that and put it on the elders. And it says they prophesied once, but never again. These same guys are going to come up in number 16 in the rebellion of Korah and speak against Moses. So this thing kind of builds on itself. But it points to me, to Messiah, to Jesus, because Jesus, that didn't just appoint 12 and send them out. At one place in his ministry, he appointed 70. And he sent them out to preach and teach. It's a pretty fascinating little piece here given. Ultimately, what happens is the Lord so meant they're grumbling. He gives them meat and quail, and the quail come in such numbers that the person who has the least has 10 homers of quail. One homer is a 55-gallon drum. The person who had the least, 10, and they're eating so fast that in the midst of them eating, the Lord gets mad and brings judgment. 2 cubits high, so 3 feet high, of quail. And people are rushing everywhere and apparently stripping, listening to different sermons. It's not clear, did they cook them or they just start eating them raw? Were they so crazed? I don't know. That's an interpretation. I don't know. It seems to read that kind of fast. But Haman's like, so Dad, why did the, so people grumbled and the Lord heard him. He said he's going to bring quail. Moses has a problem with that. She's like, how am I going to get meat? And the Lord's response is like, I can't do it. He does it. So they start eating and the Lord kills them. And Haman's like, how does that make sense? Right? It's a great question. I'm like, I don't know. He shows something, but there's something in there about the craving. And I think this is why, or I think this is what Apostle Paul is pointing back to by craving. That's why I came here. A couple things for your knowledge to understand. This isn't the first time they grumbled and he gave them quail. It's the second time it happened. The first time is in Exodus 16. I think I wrote that in wrong. Yeah, Exodus 16 is the first occurrence, yeah. So if you jump into here, Numbers 11, it seems like the Lord God is being really quick and angry and judging them. But when you back up, you realize it's the second occurrence of this. And in my studies, if you compare Exodus 16:1 and Numbers 10:11, it seems like it's been 2 years since they left Egypt. So they've been going, again, I go back to like what Paul said, like Christ was with them. The cloud by day, the pillar by night, the glory of the Lord is in the tabernacle. For 2 years you experienced that, and still you come back to a place of grumbling or craving. So when I asked the Lord, okay, so what's the warning to us? What is it about craving? A couple things that came to my mind, and so I'd like to hear your guys' input too. So there's two things that came to my mind. One in craving is the propensity in us to say it was better here. And I forget all the garbage that was going on here and remember these two things. And when I come down to here, I can be like, man, but it was so awesome. And it's funny that they don't mention it, how they're slaves and were crying out for years about for be set free and deliverance. But they remember leeks and melons and food. So I can only imagine that's one thing that really pricked them. The other thing I found I was shocked by, and it goes to the rabble. What is it about, what's the warning with craving? Rabble is a very fascinating word. I can't even pronounce it. Something like asafusaf. I know, it's unique in Hebrew to have a word with like four or five consonants. It's the only time it's used in the scriptures. And I didn't like rabble, so when I looked up the Septuagint, it said mixed multitude. Riffraff. I like mixed multitude, and I had never heard this before. I don't know how in my life I've never heard this. What they're saying is that when they came out of Egypt, there were peoples that attached themselves to them that came with them. I don't know how I've never paid attention or never considered or thought about it before, but I like the Septuagint. Real quick, what's the Septuagint? You remember? Greek translation of Hebrew. And so the Septuagint is from about 150 B.C., and our current Hebrew is probably about 5-something A.D. So the Septuagint's older than our Hebrew. So at times if I find I can't understand, I go to that Septuagint. It's a Greek translation, and it helps me kind of figure out what maybe the Hebrew word was. Part of that is an opinion. It's kind of a side note. That's why the Dead Sea Scrolls were so important. It's the first time we had Hebrew from the time of Jesus. Because the Masoretic text, our Old Testament, comes from about 500 A.D., does that make sense? So it's 600, 700 years older, closer to the time of Christ. So mixed multitude. So then thinking through this, so what happens here if I take that out, it says that the people who joined themselves to Israel and were among them had greedy desires. And it greatly affected, completely influenced God's people to grumble against God. It seems like here the craving was brought on the second time around by those mixed multitudes in their midst and on the outside affecting God's people. It doesn't take me too hard to go over to here and say, Paul saying, hey, church, you got to watch out that if people come in who don't have Jesus Christ as their Lord, they can begin to be upset and grumble, and it affect you. It influence you. They were brought into a place of weeping. They're so upset now, they're weeping. rather than saying the Lord has been good to us and testifying of the things they've experienced, remember the 10 plagues, and we, you know what I mean, the manna every day, rather than testifying that, it affects them so much they're weeping in their tents and grumbling and mad and angry at the Lord, God Almighty. I think that's why he gets so upset. He gives them quail and then brings a strong corrective, a strong discipline to them. What's then, why did they crave? That's the admission to us, is don't crave. Why did they crave? I gave you 2 points, if you guys have others. One is a wrongful memory of how the past was. A wrongful truth-telling of my history. At this point, it was great, and now it's garbage. And the things that were really bad then, I forget. The things that are really good now, I'm not thankful for and giving the Lord praise for. That's one. The other one was, man, if you listen to mixed multitude, and just to be honest with you, COVID, we're listening to people who were mixing in that Jesus isn't Lord and saying like, it's important that we gather and we worship the Lord and we acknowledge him. That seems to have had a greater influence than I think I would like to admit even in my own life. But when I'm honest before the Lord, I'm like, Lord, it did affect me. Carter Conlon, I think, picked up on that. And he said, like, the great sin he sees here is the sin of unbelief. You don't believe your dad's a good dad. You don't believe he's going to take you to a good place. He doesn't have to explain and give you all up front and show you pictures and everything about how it's going to be. Do you trust him to go, like he's going to lead you somewhere? You've never seen, I like that analogy, right? You've never seen Rancho Ready Falls. It's going to be awesome. No, you're not going to just like drive up and see it. You're going to have to walk and journey and go through some things. But that immediate not trusting that you're a good dad who's going to bring me to a good place, 2 years in also to this journey, right, is pretty big. If I was to play the other side and say, to Israel's defense, this is my attempt. There's a lot of strain on them. Yeah, they've seen great things of the Lord, but they also had to leave all their stuff like that. They had to leave what they knew for generations like that. And they're going out into, and I showed Haven from Google Maps. If you see where they are, it's not an exceedingly pretty place. It's, yeah, desert, mountain, hot. I think it's purposeful what the Lord's doing, so don't get me wrong. I'm not bringing implications against him, but I'm like, okay, I'm trying to get in the mindset. You're now wandering. You're now struggling to cope with, and man, how would I do if I had to eat the same thing for a year? If I'm honest, yeah, so that's part of that, you're right. And so it seems like with the warning from the Apostle Paul is, hey, cravings aren't bad, but when you overload them, when you cease to be grateful, when you cease to say, thank you, Lord, hey, Lord, what would have happened if they came to him and said, hey, Lord, it'd be nice to have some leeks. Could you give us some leeks, please? It's been 2 years. I think so. I think it's you got to be in a process in there. Like when you start to crave and then you lust for the craving, then sin happens. So I don't think Paul's saying like don't have any cravings, right? But right, there's that process in there. I really feel it too. That the bedrock of it is they didn't come to the Lord and say, hey, you're a good father. Can you give us some melons? Or I don't know why they went so crazy for meat. When craving, rather than using lust, but when craving conceives, it gives birth to sin. You're carried away by your own desires, and then lust gets conceived, and when lust gets conceived, it gives birth to sin. It's kind of like, So this is what I wrote down, and this was for me. I don't know if it affects you at all, but what happened is they allowed life strain to cause craving, to cause lusting. They allowed the strain of life. It's been a lot of temptation for me in the last couple of years, the Creek Fire, to allow the strain to put me into cravings. So watching out when life gets hard, because life does get hard, and we've been talking about, there are things in life that strain, that, and they're not alleviated quickly. That's the other thing too, right? It's not like sometimes the Lord wants you to come and ask him for prayer, and the answer is yes, but doesn't mean the answer is now. That puts a strain. Allowing life strains to cause lusting, and lusting to craving. And I can't get away from the fact that this mixed multitude played a part in that, right? Not listening to that voice. It starts here, then it's here, and then it's multiple people, and then all of a sudden It spreads. It's an ancient way of craving. Remember that let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Lest in analyzing them, I can be overly confident in myself and my ability to go through stuff rather than the great admonition by Paul and saying, hey, this is a good, I guess in the enemy's eyes, this is a good temptation. So with me for the rest of this month, like be kind of sitting in 1 Corinthians 10 every so often, maybe once, twice a week, kind of read it. Next week, we're going to be going to the golden calf, Exodus 32, looking at that a little more in depth. That happens early. That happens back kind of towards when the first quail thing happened, so 2 years later. So that I don't know if order matters necessarily in this thing, but it's really insight into God's people who are trying to work out this thing called sanctification. When he sanctifies us, do we walk in the sanctification? Do we listen to him? Do we come to him with our needs rather than grumble against him or crave against him and let it allow us to bring to a place where you get so worked up? And that's why I think with the Paul too is it's very helpful to me if in a place where I'm craving, you guys aren't, and we come together and you can say, that's way overblown. Yeah, let's pray. You're telling me about something that happened in your past, but did it actually happen that way? Is this what happened? Was it really that good? Hey, I think we actually need to first and foremost, before we do anything, let's pray and let's thank the Lord for who he is and what he's done for us, that he owes us nothing, but he's been a good dad. That is very helpful in the temptation not overcoming us. I didn't look it up, so my homework for next week is verse 13. I'm curious if those yous are plural or not. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. I wonder if that's a y'all there. So I'll look that up for next week. The corporateness. You know, yes, we all individually have our part, and yes, and we studied obedience the previous several 3 or 4 months. It's really individual obedience. Who did well, who didn't do well. In the next 2 months, it is, hey, corporately they got it wrong. Corporately, the people of God there could have handled this totally different. It's not just on Moses. It's on all of them. And corporately, we got to get better. And then we'll end with looking at Antioch, where corporately they did well. And corporately, they did things even the apostles didn't know. And corporately, they succeeded in obedience that was greatly pleasing to the Lord. So kind of a contrasting those two things as we end this year, because I feel like 2023, the Lord said, hey, study obedience. And I never considered before looking at collective. How do we do collectively? I'm always so focused on me and how I'm doing. And at times, it blinds me to, at times, what do I need to be listening to? What is somebody else going through that I'm not paying attention to because the enemy has isolated me and had me fix my eyes down? And so I'm trying to help us. And hey, Lord, we want to be a healthy church. And part of healthy church is that we're also in it together. And we're greater together. All the parts of the body functioning healthily is what he's asking for, not just simply a one person who's awesome. There's already that. That's that guy, right? He's already got it. The one guy who's the best guy of all time, Jesus gets the award. Cool. Now he wants a corporate expression of that in the earth. And I think if people see that, look at Jesus' prayer in John 17. He says, it's y'all, if y'all are one, that people will come to believe me. If y'all are one, the world will know I'm the Christ. John 17, check it out. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for a day where we celebrate communion, that you reorient us on the necessity of the body. Jesus, you're the head. You're the perfect one. You're the Alpha. You're the Omega. You're the pattern son. No one else is going to ever be better than you. But you've called us to be a corporate expression of that, Lord. We make each other better. We personally have some things to do, but we also together have things you want us to accomplish. Help us to not be those who lead people to craving, but those who help people not to crave. That say, break us or myself or individuals out of a place of craving to focus back on Jesus and how much you are good, and mend the blessings and the abundance of provision you pour out on us. Help us to be those that, not that we never struggle, but when we struggle, we come together and can be honest with that and ask for prayer. What would have happened if the Israelites would have asked Moses to intercede or would have asked you, Father? They're struggling with craving things from Egypt. Will you help them? How much greater would it have been for them? Maybe that's one of the examples, too, for us that Paul's saying is, even though you were there, your glory was in the ark, covered by the cherubim. They didn't come to you. They tried to solve it on their own. Listening to mixed multitude. I don't know what that even stands for, Lord. I don't know who it is. I don't think it's a who, though, too. I think at times, even like this, the spiritual realm is affecting us. There's different things that oppress us and come upon us. It's not even necessarily an individual person or something, but that we need to come together and worship and praise you and fix our eyes back on you. Thank you for Sunday morning that we can do that. I think we can come here and worship you and encourage one another to be faithful to the Lord Jesus, because he's always and ever been faithful to us. We praise you and bless you, Jesus. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.